Today, I'm excited because I get to tell you one of the most exciting stories in the Bible. It's a story about someone who has incredible life change. And more importantly, the story is about a God who changes people. Now, let me tell you why this story is so important. If you're a believer, if you follow Christ, if you believe all of these promises, you still may find yourself becoming discouraged with people and with problems. Anyone else do that sometimes? It's easy because people are crazy. And you may watch the news and it looks like evil people doing evil things. If you've ever wondered how or doubt if God can put all that back together when it looks like awful people doing awful things, this story should give you hope. If you're not a believer, well, welcome. I'm so glad you're here or you're watching, but if you ever find yourself singing these songs and hearing the prayers and looking at some of these words, and if you still find yourself a little bit skeptical about this whole Jesus thing, and you're not quite ready to jump in with both feet, this is a story that I hope will make you think. And I hope this morning that as we tell the story, you're able to hear it and at least have an open mind, willing to consider things. Now, let me give you the setting. We're in Second Temple Judaism toward the beginning of the first century. The early church is in a crisis. The followers are scattered, and we've sort of focused on the early Christians, the early church, but it was also a crisis for the leaders of Judaism. Getting rid of Jesus was supposed to make things a little bit more normal. And from the standpoint of Judaism, this is what, mid-Second Temple Judaism, I guess. Jesus is dead, but there's still these people everywhere that claim that they saw with their very own eyes Jesus walking around, risen from the dead. And from a standpoint of the Jewish leaders, these Christ followers were teaching rebellious things that challenged the Jewish way of life. So it was a crisis for the Jewish people too. And the Jewish nation, the leaders, just wanted things to go back to normal. So sometimes you're willing to fight for normalcy. And when there's people teaching really disruptive things, like Jesus is God, God has a plan, God is in control, all your normal way of life, temple things, isn't really gonna work out. That news is a threat to the Jewish way of life, one that should be eliminated and one that they tried to eliminate. So for example, we talked about the story in Acts 7, when you've got like a Stephen talking about Jesus from the Jewish standpoint, we got to stop that guy. So they stoned Stephen. And by the way, stoning, we don't do this anymore, obviously, but stoning was a clever way of getting an entire large group of people to agree about the severity of crime and together carry out this sentence. Maybe you haven't thought about this, but if a person dies from one rock, it's one person's fault. If someone dies from 1,000 rocks, the blame's spread out a bit. Who threw the rock that killed Stephen? Well, everybody, because the entire community agreed that he was a threat. And it was there in that rock-throwing murderous group that we're introduced to the most aggressive, most accomplished person in terms of exterminating the threat of Christianity. We're introduced to a young man named Saul. I'll flip around for a bit. This is the end of chapter 7. Stephen is just stoned, and the witnesses, not just bystanders, but the people who are throwing the stones, laid their coats, it says, at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was part of murdering Stephen. And next verse makes it even more clear, chapter 8. And Saul approved of their killing him. So Stephen. On that day, it says, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered all throughout Jerusalem and Samaria. So remember this part of the story. The apostles are in Jerusalem, so your Peters, your James, the people with Saint in front of their names now, and everybody else is scattered running for their lives. Verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, there's his name again, he began to destroy the church, going from house to house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And as we find out later, or I'll say this, for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about, well, the rest of the chapter, which is about how God used some of those scared refugees that are running away for their lives, and they still did good stuff. So we talked about Philip. But meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Paul didn't stop. Skip to chapter 9. We're going to jump through a couple verses here. Here's verse 1 of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul. Spoiler alert, he's also known as Paul. You've heard of him. There are hundreds of buildings named after this guy. There's hospitals, there's cities. Most people alive today have heard of Paul. You know what he was doing? Look what it says. He was still breathing out, see what it says here? Murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And we kind of see what he does a couple times in the text. He would take people from their houses to prison, and basically he would torture them until they'd recant, which is awful. And by the way, I don't need to make this point every time, but I do think a little bit about how maybe modern Christians have gotten a little bit soft. Like right now, if someone wishes you happy holidays, Christians are like, oh, I've been persecuted, taking the Christ out of things. That's not persecution. Like back then, you've got murderous threats. That's persecution. If this were a modern conflict, he'd be breaking the Geneva Convention. He'd be a war criminal. He was arresting people, like church people, putting them in prison, torturing them, murdering people. That's persecution. That's what Saul was doing. And he was really good at it. And it wasn't enough to do it just in Jerusalem. So he goes to the high priest, next verse, and asks him for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus. So if he found any there who believed to the way, I got to point this out too. I keep calling the characters in the book of Acts early Christians. But in Acts chapter 9, like, no one knew they weren't Jewish. Like, they were early Christians, but they were, if you ask them what they were, they would say, well, I'm a Jewish person who believes in a Jewish Messiah whose name is Jesus. No one really had told them yet that Christians and Jews were different. I mean, Paul was trying to make that clear in however he could. But you see them as known as the way. And next verse says, whether men or women, his plan was to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. In other words, he wasn't content just to go house to house in Jerusalem. He was chasing down some of these people who ran away. His plan was to go down and capture them. And the high priest basically says, go for it. You drag them here, we'll put them on trial and convict them and we'll punish them. And we'll have much less Christians to deal with. I mean, you see the picture we get of Paul? All he cares about is destroying the church. From his standpoint, we'll walk in his shoes for a minute. From his standpoint, it was a bunch of rabble-rousers. They were kind of messing things up. And I should add this too. It wasn't just about theology. Because at the time, it was very, you know, trying to imagine a fragile Middle East. But in Palestine at the time, it was a very fragile relationship between Israel and Rome. The Roman Empire would sort of let them do their thing if it was stable, normal, and peaceful. But history tells us, as soon as it gets disruptive, as soon as it's a little violent, if there's riots, Rome would send in, I don't know, the National Guard or something and destroy everything. Happened a bunch of times. So if you're a Jewish leader, you take these sorts of things really seriously because any disruption might become a big disruption. Now, help me out here. Imagine for a second, that you can go into a time machine or something. Imagine for a second that you can drop into this story. Put yourself on the steps of the temple court, and you're watching Paul walking out of his meeting with a high priest with warrants, ready to go off to arrest Christians. He's got his guards and he's got the chains and the, I imagine a paddy wagon. It probably wasn't like that. But imagine you're right here and you say to your neighbor, hey, neighbor, I'm not going to bet, but what are the odds that that guy over there with his stack of search warrants and his tasers, whatever he has to capture people, I'm not going to bet, but what are the odds that this guy becomes a follower of Jesus? Let's make it interesting. What are the odds that this guy will give his entire life to advance the message that he's trying to squash? What are the odds here? If you ask someone, if you're watching this, your friend would say, you're crazy. That ain't going to happen because no one in the world right now is more opposed to the dead carpenter than that guy coming out with the warrants. But today, the reason why you've heard of the Apostle Paul isn't because he was so good at killing Christians, though he was. You don't know about him because he was opposed to the church. You know about Paul because he was better at spreading the gospel than anybody else in that time. He did more to build the church than anybody in antiquity, maybe anybody ever. So the question is, what in the world happens to this guy? Let's keep reading. So leaving here, and it's not just him, it's a caravan, there's a gang of armed guards and transport. It's his mission in his life, and he was really good at it. As he neared Damascus on his journey, and I'm going to add this too, he had a simple plan. It wasn't that complicated. At this point, Christians weren't that sneaky. They were meeting at the synagogue, probably on the wrong day of the week, probably on Sundays. So capturing them was really simple. Where do you find Christians? At the synagogues, probably on the wrong day, definitely talking about the wrong person. That's his plan. Easy peasy, right? But as he gets close, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And if he could have stopped the voice there, I think he would have responded, me? I'm not persecuting a me. I'm persecuting an it. I'm not against a dead person. That's ridiculous. I'm against ideology. I'm up against a bunch of renegade Jewish people ruining it for the rest of us. I'm not against a me. I'm against these weird church people. And lots of them are a little bit strange. But I'm not up against a me. I'm not persecuting you. I'm against a movement. I have problems with an idea. I'm skeptical about it. I'm against it. No way is it true. But what he hears that day is bigger than that. It's bigger than his objections. It's bigger than his doubts. It's bigger than his skepticisms. It's not an it. It's a me. And then Paul asks maybe the most important question that any man or Christian or man or woman can possibly ask in this lifetime. Everybody finds out eventually. He asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. And the answer to that question trumps all the other answers to all the other questions you may ask in your lifetime. The voice answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And you imagine him here like, wait, what? No. That's, you can't be. I'm not persecuting Jesus. There's no Jesus. Like, he's buried somewhere, he would have said. I don't know where. I'm persecuting a movement, misled people. Paul might have said, it's not personal, to which Jesus goes, yes, it is. You are persecuting me. This isn't about you and a religion. This isn't about you and people who you think are a little strange. This is about you and me, Jesus says. And in that moment, Paul had to put aside all the other baggage that he had associated with Christianity. Because it's not just about a religion for him. He hears Jesus going, it's me you're dealing with. It's like, you know, I don't think Gandhi ever said this, but there's a famous quote attributed to him. I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. People say, said, sometimes to be honest, the inconsistency and sometimes hypocrisy of Christians, like we're saved, but we're still a little messed up. Let's be honest, that can be an obstacle to people thinking about Jesus. In fact, a lot of unbelievers, the biggest obstacle to their faith is at times Christians who don't live up to what God's called them to do. You find Christians who are immoral or ungodly in real or imagined ways, and people watching that just give up on Jesus. But here's the fact, no matter what your experience with Christians might be like, eventually everybody has to come face to face with Jesus. He's real. And in that moment, if Paul said something like, okay, fine, but you know, a guy with a Jesus fish cut me off in traffic once, that doesn't work, right? That is not a good excuse to when you're going up against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, when you go, actually, this is interesting. If you flip around your Bible a little bit, Paul retells the whole story and he adds a detail we don't see here. In Acts 26, 14, he tells the same exact story, but adds a couple details. The first detail he adds, we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, that's detail one. Look what he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So we've got that so far. And look what Paul adds. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. I don't really talk about goads very often. Maybe farmers talk about this. Some of you can tell me what this is maybe. But back then, a goad was basically a steel, I like the technical term, poker thing. Today, they might have electricity going through it or something. But you basically take a poker thing and you poke things with it. You could educate me later. It's okay. The way it works is you poke stubborn animals to go in a direction. You can use it on an ox or a donkey or a sheep. If there's someone going the wrong way or something going on the wrong way, don't use it on people. You poke it and it's futile to resist. And from what I understand, what happens is you goat the animal until the animal finally moves. You just poke it for a long time, I guess. If this is the kind of thing you do, the guy with the goad always wins. And Jesus is asking Paul, why do you resist? Why do you kick against the goats? There's no good reason. The only reason why you'd resist, unless you're dumb. If you're a donkey and you don't want to go this way, you're just going to keep getting poked until you move. And you're not going to win because the guy holding the stick thing is stronger and more powerful than a donkey or a sheep. Jesus is telling Paul, well, simple, why do you keep resisting? It's pointless. You can track down my people, you can stone them, you can torture them, but it's pointless. In the end, Jesus is saying, I'm gonna win. The guy holding the pokey thing gets the animal to go in the direction he wants. If anything, perhaps not going in that direction might just mean more pain, which is a fascinating observation that Paul makes. Somehow, and he doesn't really give us the details here, there was a pain point in the life of Saul. Probably not a literal iron pokey thing, a very real point of pain. A frustration perhaps, maybe fear, maybe anxiety, maybe a sense of overwhelming injustice and tragedy. There was something in the life of this young man that bugged him and he couldn't get it out of his head. Who knows what? Maybe he was worried about his future. Maybe he had baggage. Maybe he just looked at how messed up and unjust the world was and it struck pain into his heart. But what Jesus says in that statement is that Jesus was allowing this pain point to nudge that stubborn person in a more hopeful direction. And at this point, I mean, Saul didn't believe in Jesus, but he believed that there was something in him. And he didn't even know what it sounded like, but there was something pushing him to believe that there had to be more going on. There had to be something bigger in this life than what he saw ahead of him. All right, we're going to jump back to Acts 9, verse 6. Jesus says, "Get up, go back in the city, and you'll be told what you must do." I just need to tell you the rest of the story, because we do find out that everybody who's in Damascus, Saul wasn't as sneaky as he thought. Everybody knows what's going on. The grapevine worked. The caravan made some noise. All the Christians in Damascus knew exactly what was going on. And God, read the story some other time. God wakes up a guy named Ananias, who's a Christian. And I listen to Andy Stanley tell this story. He's so much more imaginative than I am. He paints this really funny scene where God wakes up Ananias and goes, "Ananias, you're going to have company today." "Oh, great. I love company. Who is it?" "Well, someone you've heard of." "That's great. I love famous people. What's his name? Can you just tell me?" And God's like, "Saul." "Wait, no. Like the Christian killer Saul?" "Really? Yeah, he's coming to your house." "Wait, what? No. Wait, this like a hide your kids, hide your wife kind of thing going on here? Like, what's going on?" Verse 13 is so funny. Ananias prays like we do. He goes, "Lord," you've prayed prayers like this. The Bible is so honest. Sometimes godly people don't know what God's up to. Ananias prays like this, "Lord, I've heard lots of reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. Like, God, do you even watch the news? Like, do you know what's going on here?" And it's so funny when other people pray like this. And then I hear myself praying like this too sometimes. He prays as though God doesn't know what's going on. God, in case you haven't paid attention, God knows the bad headlines, right? God knows what's going on. Ananias goes, "In case you don't know, God, he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all of those calling on your name, and your, like, his first stop is my house. This is not good." But the Lord says to Ananias, "Go. This man, that guy over there, is my chosen instrument," God says, "to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel," which, by the way, is exactly what happens. And by the way, the reason why you know the name of Paul, the reason why lots of people call him Saint Paul, is exactly what Jesus said would happen, happens. In fact, Jesus could have added, "Oh, by the way, Ananias, in fact, the only reason why anyone will know your name is you're actually a subplot in the story of Saul the Christian killer. In 2020, people may talk about you, but only because this guy who everyone is afraid of, is scared to death of, even though you've heard him talk about how much he hates Jesus, how he's like Jesus' big enemy, how he's going to destroy the church. Jesus says, I'm about to bring him inside. And I'm going to make him the kind of advocate that you can't even imagine. Jesus is like, I picked the most unlikely candidate on the entire planet to do exactly what I promised to do. I don't want to skip verse 16. It's insightful. Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I don't want to go on another tangent, but this is not a good recruitment pitch, by the way. But does tell you that for followers of Jesus, who God wants to use, there's always more to this life than the present suffering and frustration that people who do the right thing discover. Verse 17, then Ananias went to his house. He entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, look what he says here, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And something like scales fell from Saul's eye and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And I want to point out what we talked about last week. Baptism means faith plus community. But not just any community. I mean, think about how crazy this must have been. Baptism for Saul is joining, well, the church. And he's joining not just a church, he's joining family. See what he's called? Brother Saul. He's joining the community that he was trying to kill. Baptism is him changing uniforms. And instead of calling those Christians prisoners, he calls them family. Next verse, after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Like, picture how crazy this would have been. Again, Christians didn't show up at the synagogue. They're not dumb. They figured out the plan. Saul's coming to the synagogue to arrest Christians. So it's just the devout Jews. And I imagine, it's not in the text, but I imagine the people of the synagogue going, Saul, the Christian killer, welcome. Thank you so much. There were people here talking about Jesus being the Son of God, and we're so tired of hearing about that. What do you have to tell us? And Saul's there like, oh boy, I need to tell you something. Jesus is the Son of God. And can you imagine what they're going here? What happened to you? Or, you know, the next verse, I'll just read it. All those there who heard him were astonished and asked, wait, isn't he the man who raised havoc back in Jerusalem among those who call on the name of Jesus? And isn't that the guy who came here to take them back as prisoners to the chief priest? What in the world? Saul became more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And the next verse is, long story short, his audience turns on him. They try and kill him. This is sort of funny. He runs back to Jerusalem. And remember, he's been persecuted. He's going back to Jerusalem. And think of where he's at. He's had to leave his new friends in Damascus. And he runs back to Jerusalem. It is ironic. But anyone remember who's left back in Jerusalem? Should I start the sermon over again, right? It's just the apostles, right? Peter, James, and Andrew, the people closest to Jesus. And you got to picture this, right? Everyone else is scattered. And I picture Saul knocking on the door going, hey guys, I'm in. I just want to meet you guys. But how bad do they want to meet Saul? Not at all. So next verse, 26. So when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Hey guys, let me in. But they're afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Why didn't they believe that Saul the Christian was a disciple? Not complicated. There's no way people change like this. There's no way this happens. It's just not possible for someone to flip like this. They straight up didn't believe that it would happen. The apostles have seen a lot. They've seen Jesus walk on water. They've seen him turn water to wine. But they go, wait, seriously? You can change someone like Saul? I don't know if that's possible, but it's true. And eventually they let him in, and Saul, verse 28, stays with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. That's today's story. It's a fascinating story. But what might God have to teach us from this section of scripture? Let me just give you a couple things to think about. The first one is really simple. If there's something holding you back from following Jesus, you know, I think most people who are on the fence about faith, there's always something that they go, I'd really like to believe that it's all true, but. And there's lots of questions. questions about justice, about suffering, about the Bible, about the messed upness of the world. The story teaches that all of those obstacles are challenged by a he, by a person. And what if that thing keeping you on the fence, what if it really wasn't an ideology or an objection or a bad experience with people who claim to be following Christ? What if when it comes down to it, what you have to account for is a he, a person, a God who invites you to call him Father, a son who loves you, the spirit who embraces you and comforts you. In fact, if you're not a believer, if you've got doubts and objections, you might be like, okay, yeah, I get it. In fact, if I'm driving to Target and if a blinding light hits me and I'm blinded and I fall out of my truck and I hear voices, if that happens to me, then I'd believe. If I heard the thing, I am Jesus, I mean, sure, if that happened to me, I'd become a Christian too. You know what you just admitted in that moment? You just admitted that it's not all about the obstacles, that there is a way around all your questions and doubts, that they're really just a smokescreen. The fact is that originally you can get past all of that when you meet Jesus. And the question is, why wait? Well, because one day every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. You meet him eventually. Why not meet him now while there's still time? In fact, for all of us, what if all of us are just a little bit stubborn in following Jesus? What if there's even just a small part of us that we want to keep to ourselves? I want to follow Jesus, but not that way. This is true about every believer, right? We have this conversation in our head. I like the idea of obeying God, and I think this is what it would look like, but I'm not doing that. Not that. I think that I should, I don't know, love my neighbors, but not that one. That one's just a lot. I would love to trust God. But right now, things seem a little bit chaotic. So sorry, Jesus, I'm going to take the wheel back because things seem a little bit chaotic. Maybe when the road straightens out, you could take it back. But here's what the story teaches. It's extraordinary. God is big enough to take the worst kind of crazy, the biggest threats, the biggest obstacles, and God can take it to accomplish his plan. I don't think any of you could have imagined a force more threatening for the future of the early church than Saul, a guy going door to door, arresting and killing Christians. Fact is, God used him for incredible good. And you need to know this story when your headlines are overwhelming. You need to hear this. That our God is so big that he is capable of taking the worst circumstances you can imagine and use them for his glory and your good. And you may not see it, but you can trust God. Also, you know, this story does teach something else that is equally amazing. Because sometimes sometimes God changes us, right? And that's good. But sometimes the way God changes people is in painful ways. The goad thing, right? For Saul, God somehow used pain to goad him, to poke him, to change directions. And here's what I know to be true. The brokenness of this life, 2020, should remind people how big God is. And when you find yourself disappointed, that stimulus, that feeling should push you closer to a powerful God. When right now is hard, that should push you to think more about forever. When you can't handle things, that should push you a little bit to the God that can. And I think maybe in that moment where we push back and we think we've got our little corner of the world in our hands, I think God is big enough to use pain to push us stubborn people, slowly into his arms and change our lives for the better, which means maybe we should pay attention. Maybe we should change directions. Maybe it should start today. So Father in heaven, help us to realize how big you are. Jesus, only Jesus, nothing can compare with you. And when we feel like our world becomes rocked by scary headlines or hopeless news, Father, can you remind us that you are big enough to use anything to accomplish your mission? Father, can we catch a small glimmer of who you are? Can we see you like a bright, shining light that convicts us of our sins, helps us to change directions, and makes us live more like you? And Father, for all those times where we're tempted to give up on people, where we're pushed toward despair, when we can't imagine how things can turn out the way you've promised, can you use stories like this to remind us of how powerful you are? That only Jesus can change lives like you do. May you give us hope. May you give us endurance as we're reminded of your faithfulness. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.